Well, good morning. So we are going to be talking about the Antichrist this morning, and sometimes I wonder about RJ. Bam! Off the top rope with the elbow. No, just to reemphasize some of the things that he was talking about, making it better with the youth because of sports, also with Joey, who's from our church going through E4, those types of things that are in there. And then newcomers. Encourage you to come to newcomers because I smoke meat. And that's part of what newcomers lunch is. Right, Virgil? Where you at? Yeah. So if you'll turn to Daniel chapter 11, we have only one more week left in Daniel. And, just get your brain going before we start. When have you really, really anticipated something? So here's a quiz to see how much of a community you really are. And you need to raise your hands. Who knows what Mason and Jessica are anticipating? No family can answer. All right, yes, they are pregnant. All right, and they are expecting a girl. Awesome, right? High schoolers, you will anticipate getting your license. Your parents willing, you know. Some of you will be anticipating graduating high school. Teachers willing, right? Many of us anticipate things within our lives of what it's going to happen, and it's usually relied upon something that is a sign, you know? And even when we get into the scripture today, we're going to see about this anticipation. Some of us, though, are anticipating God's fulfilled will in our lives, aren't we? And it's most of us that are hard-headed and ornery and stubborn, right, Tim? So, I'm sorry, maybe we should pray before we start, so, no. But this verse really encourages me, and it should be up here on the screen, Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so that's an anticipation that we all personally need to know in our relationship with Jesus Christ, that God is going to fulfill that work within us, right? It's just sometimes if you don't want to cooperate, he'll make you cooperate, right? So we anticipate this. And at times, prophecy is what? The anticipation of God's fulfilled word that he has given right now for something that's in the future. Or what we've talked about is what he's given to the Daniel while he's in captivity of what's going to happen in the future. And much of what I've got this morning is from John Walvoord's book, All the Prophecies of the Bible. So who hated history during high school? I apologize for this morning. You're going to get a history lesson. So hopefully it won't be as boring as some of the history classes because it was prophetic at the time, right? And so we anticipate the fulfillment of prophecy. And even as we get into our passage today, is that we're going to anticipate part of that prophecy to be fulfilled still. And we put weight upon that because God is the one that gives us to us. And Peter, in 2 Peter 1, verse 16 through 21, he writes, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So you have this comparison of Peter being an apostle with the prophetic word starting in verse 19. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So we continue to look at unfulfilled prophetic words that are recorded in Scripture that we anticipate to be fulfilled in the future. So let's pray and we'll start in Daniel chapter 11. Father, we come and we just ask that this prophetic word that you've given Daniel that's been recorded, that your Holy Spirit would tell us what this unfulfilled part is about, and that it's not of private interpretation, but your will above all of what we should know about this. And so even as we go through the fulfilled prophecy at the beginning of this chapter, is that we would still glean things from it as well. And we just thank you for your love for us, and that the prophetic word of the Messiah coming and paying for our sins was fulfilled, even as Peter recorded. And we just ask this all in his name. Amen. So look at verse 2. Because we finished with verse 1 last week, and you'll just a quick snapshot of last week is the angel Gabriel came, and it was that interaction with Daniel and the angel Gabriel back and forth, and he ended up with, hey, I had to help Michael, but then Michael had to help at this time, and then now we're actually going to get the message. So, and now I will tell you the truth, and verse 2 is the angel Gabriel speaking. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up against the realm of Greece. So these are likely the four kings after Daniel's death. Okay, so Cambyses was in 529. Pseudo-Smerdis, not a good name to name your kid, in 522. Darius the First, Hystaspes in 521 to 486. And then Ahasuerus, or Xerxes the First, 486 through 465 BC. So, just to tie this to today, modern movies about Greece fighting Persia are all have to do with Xerxes the First, Ahasuerus. So you have the 300, you have the Battle of Thermopylae, you have all of those things are based off of what we are going to read at the beginning here. And so is that this fourth one, it comes against the realm of Greece. He's the one that you read about in the movies. And we get to verse 3 and 4. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. So then you have Alexander the Great defeats the Persians, you'll recall. And you can go through that, and it's a lot of battles, and even the point that him and Xerxes are fighting hand-to-hand themselves, and they aren't killed at that time. But eventually, Alexander wins, okay? And so when we begin, and it's going to get split up, but I think I have a few slides to show the Persian Empire first. So here is a picture of the Persian Empire. You see it goes all the way from the borders with India, and this is when he starts to fight in Greece. Let's see. David says this is supposed to work. Nope, not on this one. So over here is where all of this begins to happen with Greece that I just talked about. And then Alexander, go to the next slide. He pushes all the way back, okay, and comes even all the way over to India, okay? But at the height of his power, whether he's poisoned or gets pneumonia, we don't know, but he dies, and he dies in Babylon. And what happens is that his head guy ends up dividing the Grecian Empire up. And I think you also have that one. Okay, so this is what we're going to be reading about. So the Seleucids, which is Syria, and the east is Seleucus Nicator, okay, the yellow, all right? And then you have Macedonia and Greece is Lycanus, Thrace is Antigonus, which is the green, all right? Then Egypt is Ptolemy I Soter, okay? So the main thing that we're going to be talking about is the Seleucids, okay, in Egypt, which is Ptolemy. Okay, this is the main part that we're talking about. So, for those of you that like geography, you got your maps in today. For those of you that hate history, please stay awake. There's coffee in the back. Just put a lid on the cup when you come back to your seat, right? So, this is almost like ESPN when we start to read this because it's like a boxing match, blow by blow, over the course of a few hundred years. So look at verse 5. Also the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be great. And at the end of some years, they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand. But she shall be given up with those who brought her, with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. Okay? So Ptolemy the First, the strongest, and a subordinate Seleucus was one of his generals, and he ends up securing that throne for him. Seleucus left Antigonus in Babylon. So if you go back to that one slide, Sarah, of the four areas. Okay, so Antigonus had Thrace, okay, but they're in partnership, and he sends him back to Babylon to help rule while he goes and helps Ptolemy. Well, what he does is become a traitor. So him and Ptolemy end up fighting against Antigonus and taking over his land, okay? And so now Seleucus has the largest landmass out of the four, but much of it is unusable and uninhabited. For those of you that have been over there, nobody likes to live in the desert, right? So fast forward a generation, in the latter part of 6, the daughter of the king is Bernice, the daughter of Ptolemy II, Philadelphus, and she marries Antiochus II, Theos. But it doesn't last because Laodike, which is Antiochus' ex-wife, kills her, and their son, and Antiochus II. Now, I asked who likes history, who likes soap operas? So, like, if you read this, you're like, this is like as the world turns. Okay, some of you will get that. Explain it to those that are under 30. So, it's when you go through this, is you see that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Okay, and you will see a number of this. And so, Ptolemy II dies soon after that as well, during that time. And then we move into verse 7. But from a branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt, with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. So now you start the battle, the fighting that's beginning to happen in these generations. Ptolemy III, Euergetes, conquered the northern kingdom. So he conquered part of the Seleucid Empire. And you'll notice that when I showed you that slide, the key place is Israel. That's where a lot of the fighting happens, and that's where a lot of the place goes through, because there's this thing from Egypt all the way up to Syria called the King's Highway, the Via Maris, okay? For those that are in SO School of Discipleship, they remember that distinctly because I made them make a travel brochure about it, all right? Right, okay, so it's that there's always a connection point between what's up in, what you could say, southeastern Europe and Egypt and the Sudan, okay? And that's where a lot of the battles happen. So the king of the north is always talking about the Seleucids. The king of the south, when we read it, is talking about the Ptolemies, what's the Egyptian empire. And so you see what happens there is that there's actually one monument. I just has a sketch because that's all I have is records about it. And it's the Monumentum Adulatinum that boasts that he conquered much of Mesopotamia, Persia, Media, and Susiana, which is the dude Ptolemy, okay? So if you notice, there was part of a stele behind it, and then part of like a mock throne that had writing on it, all right, that said that the Ptolemy III conquered all this land in the Seleucid Empire, all right? So moving on, Daniel 11, verse 10. However, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him. And the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude. But the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. So Seleucus II, the eldest son, was killed in the fighting with Egypt, but later the younger son, Antiochus III, attacked Egypt. And he had some success. And he had several successful campaigns against Egypt and against it was Ptolemy Philopater who was ruling at that time. Okay, so for those of you that are note takers, you are loving this morning, aren't you? How do you pronounce that? Right. Later in 217, Antiochus the Great challenged Egypt in a 140,000-man battle, so 70,000 men each side, and the Egyptian army decimated his entire army, like almost wiped it out completely. And then we get to verse 13, for the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also, violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land, this is talking about Israel, with destruction in his power. So there's numerous battles that happened back and forth between the king of the north and the king of the south. Okay, and what is significant is verse 15. The conquering of a fortified city was fulfilled when the Egyptian armies were defeated at Peneus, which is at the headwaters of the Jordan River, okay, which is up closer to Syria. Antiochus III was able to take Sidon. Okay, Syria now controlled the Holy Land as far south as Gaza, the Gaza Strip today. Okay, and so they went back and forth, and the Egyptians lost a lot. People that led Oropus, Manicles, and Demoyenus, they failed to go against the Seleucid Empire. So there's a lot of battles during Antiochus the Great. He's also called Antiochus III. Okay. And it continues with him in verse 17. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or be for him. After this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many. But a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end. And with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. So this is talking about what Antiochus the Great, Antiochus the Third, has begun to do, and he's trying to get more and more land. But the problem is that this time is the Roman Empire, originating from Italy, is beginning to get more power and to expand out from that. So there are major engagements that happens with the Seleucid Empire in Greece, okay, and eastern Turkey, all right? And so the coastlands that he's trying to take is talking about across the Hellespont, which is Greece, and that ruler bringing the reproach is the defeat that the Romans brought him. Okay, and as he's going back, so he's run out of money as he's going back, and what he actually tries to do is to raid and pillage a temple, because everybody still gave money at whatever temple of whatever god it is. But during that pillaging, he gets killed, just like that. So he falls, he's not found anymore, right? Then verse 20 about who is doing the imposing taxes is Seleucus the IV Philopator. Okay, sorry. Just a political joke, because this is all politics right here. Right? Seleucus the IV Philopator, who had to raise taxes to begin paying tribute to Rome. So now the Seleucid Empire is no longer an empire. They are now a vassal of Rome. As Rome begins to push farther east into Turkey, and then you know that they go down into Israel, and they continue to go east. They go into Egypt as well later. Okay, so what's interesting? I make sure I don't have my notes screwed up. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it. Is Cleopatra? Okay, Cleopatra was Seleucid that was given in a to try to create a liaison with the Ptolemies in Egypt. And so you remember that name, okay, Cleopatra. And that's who that's speaking of. But she stays loyal to Egypt, not loyal to the Seleucid Empire, right? And so, verse 21, and in his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up in battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. While the returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant. So he shall do damage and return to his own land. At the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. And the forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall, to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. So some believe that Seleucus the Fourth was poisoned, all right? And now arises the final ruler in this that Daniel mentions, and it's Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, which you've heard about before. And you see how large a section that is on this. He's a vile person securing his position through murders and deception, okay? These back and forth battles can only be described as by divine interpretation of prophecy because of when it was given. And as you begin to see this, this is not somebody that you want to have in charge of you as a nation. You didn't see any positive traits that were listed there. And especially with the amount of verbiage that is given, God is showing them definitively, watch out for this guy. Okay, that it's going to be bad. In verse 30, for the ships from Cyprus, as Rome began to hit and control land down south, and that pushes him back up into Israel. And he takes his rage out upon the people. And then a popular term is what? The abomination of desolation. Is that what he actually did? All right, so first of all, if you back it up, like it says that he used riches to buy loyalty, all right? And this is where you begin to have the division of the Jewish people. You have those that were bought off, those religious leaders that were bought off by the government at that time, which is Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. And you have the separation between those that are bought off and those that are trying to follow the covenant. Well, who does Antiochus go against? Those that are following the covenant. So what does he do? What is this abomination of desolation? All right, is they end up sacrificing a pig on the altar, right, which is not something that was sacrificial, so it would have defiled, made unclean the Jewish altar that was there. And then second is that in the Holy of Holies, he erects a throne to his God. All right. And some say it's Zeus, some say it's others, all right? But he deliberately causes this abomination of desolation that it is to be worshipped as God. Now, you'll remember that we studied him, and Antiochus Epiphanes means the divine one, the divinely manifest one. And they would make fun of him and called him, so you have Epiphanes, which means that, and Epiphanes, right? The crazy guy, right? Is that's what the slang for him was, and he was. However, if you look at verses 32b through 35, there were those that understood what was happening. Why did they understand what was happening? Because they had what Daniel had prophesied, and they paid attention to what that scripture was. And so as they were beginning to understand this and telling others, they realized that they were going to be oppressed, even though they were back in their land, but they were still aided. But some would come in by deception, those by intrigue that we read about. They were coming in to try to ruin and break up those that were being faithful to God. But the purpose of this time was to refine, purify, and to make white, all right, is to challenge their faith in God to continue to be faithful to him during this time. It was people who knew their God and they understood their times. And they came to be known as the Hasideans, okay? It has nothing to do with Hasidic Jews today, all right? So the Hasideans were those that probably were precursors to the Maccabeans, okay? The Maccabees, which you can read about the Maccabees, how they came against Antiochus the IV, okay? And against that government. And these Hasideans wanted to be faithful to true worship to God, right? And they were likely predated the Pharisees and Sadducees, although with him buying off those priests, it's likely this is a time when this began as well. But when I was reading through this last part, it's easy. Everybody likes to know, okay, what about the Antichrist? Well, you can go read 2 Thessalonians 2 as well if you want to. But here's a bigger challenge, okay? Because you can become distracted. But 32b through 35 talks, let's look at it again. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. That's how it starts, with based upon what has been talked about this vile person that's ruling over them. And it goes in verse 33, and those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. And it reminded me of one of the churches in Revelation, and it's the church of Smyrna. And you'll see the verses up here. And these letters are given to these churches through Jesus Christ, the writing of John to them. And in verse 8 of chapter 2 of Revelation says, to the angel or messenger of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and last who is dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And this, you know, there's not like 3 points in a poem, because I don't have a poem or 2 other points. Besides captive faith anticipating the fulfillment of prophecy, because we know that God's word is true, is captive faith is faithful. And this is probably our biggest challenge. Would you want Antiochus the IV ruling our country today? No. I won't ask any more questions right now. But here is the point. Because we have God's sure word, and you understand it, and you fear God, is your trust is not in the rulers of men. It's in the sovereignty of God, no matter how bad that it gets. But what is the big challenge for us? Is to be faithful when the heat gets turned up, right? That is it. So whether it's in your workplace, right, whether it's at school, whether it's somewhere else, you get that little whisper of saying, oh, did God really say? In those types of things that happen, or they call you crazy, or the other things like that. But the sure word of God that you understand is what does not change. And so in trusting in that sovereignty is to realize that captive faith is still faithful. And we look at Matthew 24, Jesus really challenges those that said they were following after God. In verse 4 of Matthew 24, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceive you. We could, like, I could spend hours there, and some of you that know me know I could. Right? And even if we go back, what? It says that people entered there by intrigue, right? Deception. All those things. And take heed that no one deceives you means what? It means that you know what the truth is. And the truth is not what the talking head at the pulpit is telling you. The truth is what this truly says. Okay? And so if you don't know what this says, I have some beachfront property in Arizona, all right, that I will sell you really quickly. Or I have this magic handkerchief, used only a few times, okay, that will heal you of everything. Is that if you don't know what the word of God says, you will be deceived. That is there, okay? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not telling you that the Holy Spirit doesn't do miracles through people, okay? I'm not saying that the gifts of wisdom, gift of knowledge are dead. What I'm telling you is that those that are trying to deceive you of what God's plan is, of who he is, of what Jesus Christ has done is still out there. Okay? So in 2 weeks, when we start in Galatians, you're going to hear part of this again, but it'll be out of Galatians, not Daniel. Because Paul says, hey, don't let anybody con you, even if they said an angel came to them. But we go on, verse 5 of Matthew 24. Remember, captive faith is faithful. Take heed no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So, you know, Christ tells us to understand and not be deceived. He tells us to endure, to be faithful despite what's happening in this world. And he tells us, hey, there's an appointed time that all of this is going to end. It's not going to be forever. God has a plan, and it's going to take place. So, and back in our main text, verse 36 on has no historical record of having occurred. So we look to this as unfulfilled prophecy yet to come. So do you understand that secular history validates all the way up through verse 35 in Daniel 11? These things occurred. These deliberate battles occurred. This happened within this family. These people died. These people were killed. This guy gave his daughter to be married to this guy to create it. All of that's recorded by secular history. But none of 36 through 45 is fulfilled. Look at verse 36. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women, nor regard any god. For he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory. He shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. In verse 35, it ended because it is still for the appointed time. So now we're talking about that time in the future, when this is going to happen. Now this ruler, okay, you notice that he is not the king of the north because of what we read. He is not the king of the south because of what we read. He has his own power. He has his own authority. And this ruler is likely the little horn in Daniel 7. And verse 8 and verses 21 through 24, as well as the beast out of the sea in Revelation 13, 1 through 10. This is the Antichrist that it's talking about. He's selfish, he's arrogant, he blasphemes. The God that he follows is what a lot of commentators were saying. It's a God of power, okay, and provision and wealth, okay, and position. He's irreligious. He's the one that desires to be worshipped. There's a weird thing, okay, geek moment. He won't have the desire of women, is not talking about being homosexual. The desire of women, when the prophecy was given, was to be the one that gives birth to the Messiah. Okay, so he will hate Christianity, is what most of them were saying. Verse 38 is speaking of power being his God, and that he will spend all he has to get and maintain. Verse 39 is his conquering and division of lands to be ruled. We have that phrase, at the time of the end, showing the end of his rule. A battle is going to ensue. And so you can read Ezekiel 38 if you want to, 38 and 39, the battle of Gog, Magog, the prince Gog of Magog coming in a battle in the land. He's going to rule from Israel, but surrounding nations are going to be untouched. So Edom, Moab, Ammon, okay? He's going to wield great power in North Africa, have the riches of Egypt. Who knows if he finds more tombs? Because when you find tombs in Egypt, typically they have what in there? Gold. Okay, Egypt was a very rich empire. He will be concerned about another army from the east and the north, but he's going to annihilate them. His army will be between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, or Sea of Galilee and Mediterranean. It may be the latter due to this location. I have a nice picture. Does anybody know where this is? Valley of Megiddo, Armageddon. Okay, it is massive. Okay, and that's where one of the battles is supposed to take place. Not that might be the culmination of this battle, and then Jesus Christ returns and wipes them all out. We're going to see a few of those verses in a second. But we be encouraged by the words, yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. Right? There's going to be a time of his end of rule. And look at verse 1 of chapter 12. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as where as never what has since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And we'll cover all of Daniel 12 more about the tribulation and about the rapture, about the end times and those things. But I still want to cover a few things before we start communion. At that time refers back to verse 35. When all this begins to happen in verse 35, the Antichrist, the time of the tribulation, is that Michael is still working. And then you notice that it begins to say that those who are found in the book will be delivered. Now, what that is, we do not know. But we know that they're found written in there. Despite the persecution and the warfare of the Antichrist, his hatred for them, is that they will still be delivered, even though there's persecution. In Revelation 19, and this goes back to the end of Daniel, no one's going to help him. Revelation 19, verse 19 through 21. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. This explains the demise of the Antichrist. The demise of the beast is that he is going to be slaughtered and judged and cast into the lake of fire. And it goes on to explain about the deliverance in Revelation 20 and about the what's this book that they're written in. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for him. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead men were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, the death, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now you'll remember what we read in Daniel. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And in parentheses, you could put book of life. And, you know, I close with this as a prophetic admonishment. If you are not in the book of life, you are not God's people right now. He is your creator, but he's also your judge right now. And the fact of believing in Jesus Christ is anticipation of meeting him, right? As you become his son, you become his daughter. He becomes your father in those things. And so captive faith anticipates, but captive faith is faithful.